So we're continuing to ask that question. You know, when everything else fails, at your core, what is your identity? Who really are you? Because the reality is, if you identify yourself by anything that can be taken away, anything that can be stripped away, then that's not who you really are. You are something so much more, something so much greater, something so different. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. We've learned so far some different things about who we are. We learned about how, you know, we were born a certain way and how we need to be born again. We have learned about the worship war that is raging, about how you were created in the image of God and then filled with his very presence. You are a temple of God. And just how jealous that has to make the enemy, how he wants to be worshipped, or he at least wants God not to be worshipped, and how he'll do everything in his power to stop that from happening, right? It's just so amazing to think about that reality. Not only am I a child of God, but I am a temple of God. I house the very presence of God. That is just huge. It's such a huge concept that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around it. That same spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the grave dwells in us. Romans chapter 8. It's just amazing to think about. This week we're learning about another identity crisis that we deal with. Because there's so many identity crises happening out there, not only in the world, but in the church as well. Us not realizing who we are, who we truly are. This is another one of those identity crises that exists in both places, and that is all surrounding the topic of what is love. Baby, don't hurt me, right? Don't hurt me. Oh, okay, anyways, what is love? You know, it's such a generic term that we use, because the reality is this is part of your identity. This is your identity whether you're a follower of Christ or not. You are loved by God. You are his beloved. You are loved by God. Even if you're in complete and total rebellion against him, even if you deny his very existence, he is still madly in love with you. He still loves you. And those words, they're so puny that God loves us compared to what it really means, that full revelation of what it really means to be loved by God. You know, sadly, love has been so cheapened by us. You know, it really has been. We love summer whenever it's winter, right? And we hate summer when it's summer. And we love, you know, fall, and then we hate fall. You know how we are. We're so fickle, you know, with all these things. We love tacos, right? I mean, we just do. We love our car, you know, especially that big old four-wheel drive on these icy roads, you know. Doing some donuts, it's a lot of fun, right? You know, we love it. We love country, well, maybe not all of us, but we love country music, right? You know? Yeah, I'm seeing some heads shaking, some like, yeehaw, yee-doggy. Yep. We absolutely love that dress and those shoes, right? I mean, they're just my favorite, just have to wear them. Megan loves this one sweatshirt that we won't talk about, you know? Just loves it, just wears it all the time, you know? We love football, right? Until the NFL started all their stuff, you know, right? We love just about anything and everything. We use that word. We say we love these things, you know? We talk about how, you know, basically sex is love, you know? You make love to somebody, and we love that too, don't we? Yeah, we do. God made it. It's good. We can talk about it in church. It's okay, all right? He designed it to be good. He said it was good. Sadly, love has been cheapened by us, hasn't it been? We love anything and everything. We use that term so loosely, because then what do we say? We say God is love. And if you're saying God is the same thing as all these loving this, that, and the other thing, there's a real disconnect there, right? Because God is so much greater than my love for tacos, right? So much greater than that. I'm telling you the truth. He absolutely is. Because love, it's not an emotion. Love is not a feeling. Love is not an opinion. It's not just a fleeting whim. Love, true love, God's love, who God is, it endures all those things. Love exists through all those emotions, through all those circumstances, through all those ups and downs and all of our, you know, wishy-washy, you know, love it today, hate it tomorrow kind of things. Love endures all those things. So it's so much greater than how we use the term and how we use the word. Love also covers a multitude of sins, right? That's what the Word of God tells us. It overcomes all those things. True love, God's love toward us, cannot be changed. It is unconditional, irreplaceable. There is nothing that you can do that will stop it. There is no place you can go to get away from it. I mean, it's just that huge. It just can swallow up all those things. It's so much greater than we really understand it. And so what has the enemy done? The enemy, knowing that if we just got a taste of the love of God, we would be so madly in love with him that we would be willing to just surrender our whole lives into his hands, right? We'd be willing to. So what the enemy has done, he has crafted this identity crisis about love. He has cheapened love to the point where we don't even know what love is anymore, what love truly is. And you know, usually you go into the four different Greek words of what love really means and how we have different types of love here, but we're not even going to go into any of all that this morning. We're just talking about love. Because if we understood it, man, we would be unstoppable. We would just fully surrender to Christ. You know, whenever we talk about love, the first thing that I kind of thought of is that old, you know, cult classic movie, Princess Bride. Does anybody like that? You know, and there's that line in it. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means, right? That word, love, it doesn't really mean what we keep using it for. It means so much more. It's so much greater. It really is. So what is love? Well, God chose not only to kind of manifest and to display his love for us, God actually used his word to communicate with us to know exactly what it is. And we find this, if you want to turn and get ahead of me here, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and then we're going to jump way back to Genesis chapter 3. 1 John chapter 4, we're starting there. And it literally says this, this is love. Okay? Just so that you understand what love really is. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is what love is. It's not our love. Not even our love for God can compare to God's love for us, right? Because let's be honest, that love for God, it's pretty fickle at times too, right? We love God whenever, man, he just pours out his blessing and healing, and we're just, you know, walking and living the life and just abundance and blessing everywhere. And then once we stub our toe, you know, you're cursing God's name. That same one you were just praising a few seconds ago, right? Our love for God is fickle compared to God's love for us. Our love, even when it's at its most pure form, it's most committed, sacrificial, passionate, you know, love toward something or somebody or even toward God. It is nothing in comparison to the enduring, eternal love that God has for us, that unconditional, true love of God, right? Our second value out here, truly unconditional. It is so hard for me to unconditionally love anything. Let's be honest with each other. That is a hardcore value that we have at the church here, to truly unconditionally love people. It is really hard to do, isn't it? Because people hurt you. People say nasty things about you. People sin against you. People are wicked and evil at times, right? You know, it's hard to unconditionally love people like that. But I'm telling you what, I praise God that he loves me that way. I am so thankful that his love truly is unconditional, because I don't deserve it. But the fact that I feel that way about God's love doesn't change God's love toward me. You are loved by God. That's who you are. That's part of your identity. And this love is so great that this isn't even just talking about people in the church, people who follow Jesus. This is about everybody and everybody that you'll meet. We've learned about some amazing realities about how we were created and who we are. You know, we've talked about all of these things, and those are all expressions of God's love toward us in reality. You know, created in his image, filled with the Spirit. But the greatest expression of his love came in what John talked about right here. When he sent his Son, sacrificed his Son, and of course the Son was willing. The Father didn't force Jesus to do anything he wasn't willing to do. He struggled with it in the garden. But ultimately, he submitted to his will, that he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because we choose to sin. We choose to rebel against God. He says go left, you go right. He says go up, you go down. He says don't, and you do. He says do, and you don't. I mean, we rebel against God. We go our own way away from him. We break his law. We break his heart. We break his design for us. We break his ways. We break his opinions. We break everything that we could break of his. And yet he chooses to respond to our sin and rebellion by becoming like us, tempted the way that we are, weak the way that we are, but living that life sinlessly and perfectly, and then choosing to give his life, to die on the cross. And then, of course, the Father raises him again to life. He sacrificed himself, taking on our curse, taking on our wrongs so that we would be right. He took on the curse so that we would be blessed. He took on death so that we would have life. That's the greatest expression of love. That is true, proper love. The Greek word agape. But that is God's love. When we say that God is love, that's what that means. Love is sacrifice. Love is commitment. Love is unconditional. And we have not yet learned how to love in this way. Maybe we've gained success to it in some degree, but all of us are struggling to love people in this way. And we're going to learn kind of shortly here that if we can't love people that way, we're not loving God that way. How can I not love this person that I see? And I do love you, B. You know, I'm just, you know. Yeah, how can I love this person that breaks my heart all the time, that all these boys are chasing after, and I'm not happy about it, you know? If I can't love someone I can see, how can I love God with unconditional love who I can't see? You know, it's just logical reasoning here. So we continue on here. We've heard this said so many times, but this is what love is, and I'm just going to breeze through it. 1 Corinthians 13, right? And again, the spiritual gifts are also an expression of love. Those are just ways to show the love of God toward people. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. And it's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects. Always protects. Always trusts. Always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. This is love. This is the love that God has for you. This is love. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read it in context here now. And starting at verse 7, John wrote and he said, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." That's the only way that you can love in that way, right? If I receive it first, I can't give something I don't have. I've got to receive that love from God because I don't have it on my own before I can give it to other people and express that love. In verse 8, whoever does not love doesn't know God because God is love. He equates himself with this. This isn't just an attribute of God. It's who he is. He is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If I got to be honest here, I've got some incomplete love in my life right now, and I need the Holy Spirit. I need the infilling of his presence, God living in me, to have that love become complete. In verse 13, John goes on and he writes, "This is how we know that we live in him and that he lives in us. He's given us his Spirit." We learned all about that last week. "And if we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and we rely on the love that God has for us." We don't rely on our love. We rely on the love of God that he has for us. God is love. Again in verse 16. "Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." This is how we know that love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Y'all want to have some confidence when you stand before the throne room of, you know, before the throne of Christ? This is how you have confidence. If you want to know that you love people and you love God, this is how you know. This is what love is. He sums it up this way in verse 17. In this world, we are like Jesus. That's how you know how to live. Follow his example. Live like Jesus. That's how you love people. If you want to know how to love people and how to love God, look at how he lived. That's how we ought to live. Look at how he dealt with the woman at the well. Look at how he dealt with people caught up in sin. Look at how he dealt with people who were crippled. Look how he dealt with people who were dead. Look how he dealt with all these things. We're to live as Jesus lived. And then he goes on to verse 18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears has not been made perfect in love. But you can be. We love, in verse 19, because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, they are a liar. Whoever doesn't love their brother and sister who they can see, there's no way that they can love God who they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. This is love. This is love. You love God by loving people. And if you can't love people, then don't say that you have the love of God in you. Because God loves all people. He loves them right where they're at, right where they're in their sin, right in their deepest, darkest place. He loves them right where they're in rebellion against him and even denying him. He still loves them there. That's love. That is an enduring, eternal, unconditional love. And I can't love people that way on my own. I need his love to flow through me to be able to. This is love. Long before Jesus gave his life for ours, at the very beginning, God's love was being expressed. And we just learned from the gospel of, you know, or the letter of 1 John, that the greatest expression of love was the sacrifice of his own son. But he was sacrificing and loving long before he chose to give his own son. So we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 3 to see that God is love. From beginning to now till the end, he is always love. He is unchanging in this expression. In this familiar account, we're going to actually learn these key attributes of what God's love is and how it acts and how we ought to respond to it. So we turn to the beginning. We learn our first lesson in love. The first lesson in love is that love requires a choice. Love requires a choice. There's a lot of Christian rapists out there. They're forcing their love on people and they don't want it, okay? You know, you got to ask. You got to ask. I know it sounds so awful. You know what? Jesus says all the time in Revelation about how we commit adultery with him. You know, it's a way that he expresses it. I know. Stop cringing. That cringy face. Seriously, it requires a choice. You can't force someone to be loved. You can't. You can't. And of course, everyone's thinking sexual. It's not that. It's not that at all. You can't force your love on somebody. You know, you can make them a sweet little gift, and if they don't want to receive it, and you force them to take it anyways, it's not going to be a blessing to them, right? They're not going to feel loved. They're not going to return that in praises to God. Love requires a choice, and God revealed this from the very beginning. When he created Adam and Eve, he created them with free will, and we also created, you know, in their bloodline, we're created with free will. We choose. We get to choose. We can't love God if God wouldn't give us a choice in the matter. That's not really love. Instead, God had to create Adam and Eve, give them free will, give them the ability to either love him or reject him. Love is risky business. When you choose to love somebody, you're taking the biggest risk of your life because you're opening up yourself to a whole lot of hurt, a whole lot of wounds, a whole lot of scars. But you're also only able to receive all the good stuff if you open yourself up for that risk, right? You're opening yourself up for some of the greatest experiences of your life, too. Love requires a choice. Not only did God give Adam and Eve free will, but he plopped a couple of trees right there in the middle of the garden that he put them in, and he said, don't eat from them. It was that simple. All these things you can have. It's all yours. Take it, eat it, do whatever you want with it. But these two, no, don't. He gave them a choice. He gave them the ability to express their love toward him, right? Love requires a choice. And of course, we know that we always look at the fall. Listen, 99.99999% of the time, they had it down. They were living the life. They were living sinless, perfect lives. They were. And in one little moment of weakness, how many of y'all have that kind of testimony? You don't have to raise your hands. This is rhetorical, but you've got that one testimony, you know, that, okay, it was a moment of weakness. It was just one decision. And man, did it take my life from here to, you know? It happens that fast in just a moment. That's what happened with Adam and Eve. In a moment, they chose to do what God told them not to do. And the only reason they could do that is because love requires a choice. God created them to love him, which meant he gave them the ability to unlove him and to reject him, to decline him. And that's what they did. They ate from the fruit they were told not to. And then we find here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 through 24, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. As is always the case, we don't see the downfall of sin. We only see the appeal of sin until we're on the other side of it, right? Hindsight's always 20/20. You don't realize the weightiness of sin whenever you're tempted to do it. You know, usually you just see all the benefits. You don't see the hidden dark side curses and death that comes as a result. But they're there. And so they sin. They realize that they had sinned. They realize they had done something wrong. They realize that they're naked. So they try to cover their sin and shame on their own, right? You throw the rock, you break the window, and you get all your buddies together. Okay, this is what happened. We're going to cover this up, right? You know, that's what we try to do. We justify ourselves. We cover it up. We don't want to get in trouble. We you know, and I'm a big one for that. Like, I'm so sorry, but I did it because of this, and this, you know? That's not really an apology. An apology with an excuse, that's not an apology. That's just rubbing salt in a wound, you know? So love requires a choice. They chose to sin, and they realized. Now, think about this. Their circumstances hadn't changed. When God created them, Adam and Eve, they were naked from the beginning. They were not born with clothes on. God never made them any clothes. What changed was their identity. They realized that they were something. They were always naked, but all of a sudden now they realized that they were naked. They became self-aware, and they were ashamed of that, and so they covered it up, you know? Like, don't look at me, you know? And they went and they made these, you know, fig leaf undies, and they tried to cover all that up on their own. Their identity had changed. Their circumstances really hadn't. It's just they realized something about themselves that they didn't realize before. That's all that changed when they ate the fruit. Now, we know that's way deeper than that, but on the surface, that's what happened. It says in verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Yes, we know the Bible teaches us sin separates us from God. This is how sin separates us from God. God isn't afraid of your sin. God isn't like sitting on his throne looking down his nose at your sin and like, ugh, peasant, so disgusting, you know? That isn't how sin separates us from God. How did sin separate Adam and Eve from God in the cool of the garden? Who left? They ran. They hid. They separated themselves. They chose to separate themselves from God. Sin separates us from God, but not the way that religiosity teaches us, right? Sin separates us because that means we ran away from God. If you've sinned, you've ran away from God. You've separated yourself from him. That's what happened. But what do we see God doing? God is chasing them down, right? God is chasing them down. That is another amazing expression of his love. Love pursues us. Love pursues us. Even when we are in the deepest, darkest places of our lives and the biggest mistake of our lives, love pursues. God chased them down. Yes, sin separates us from God, but it's not God keeping his distance from us. It is us keeping our distance from him. And it says in verse 9 here that the Lord called out to man, where are you? Talk about the rhetorical question of the century. He knew exactly where they were at. He knew exactly what happened. God knows all things. He's omniscient. He knew what happened. That's why he went there. You know, isn't it like parents have a sixth sense? You know, they know whenever you did something, and they ask you those questions, and you're like, this is what happened in the beginning. The father asked Adam and Eve, where are you at? And so Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. There's a new word. I don't think that word existed before this moment. He was afraid because I was naked. Another new word to them, a new concept. So I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? So here's what happens. Love. Whenever love is rejected, whenever love is betrayed, love provides an opportunity for reconciliation. Love seeks reconciliation. What was done was wrong, and God knew it. But he was providing an opportunity here for Adam. God gave Adam a chance to confess his sin and to repent of it. Aren't those the two steps that we take, right, to keep walking in our salvation? We confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness, right? I can't remember book, chapter, verse, but I have that memorized, yeah. You have to confess it, repent of it. God was giving him a chance to reconcile their relationship. But Adam, being like us, didn't take advantage of that opportunity. Instead of doing this, confessing and repenting, Adam chose not to make his relationship right with God. Adam chose to not only allow his relationship with God to be wrong, now he drug his wife into it and made his relationship with her wrong. He multiplied sin in order to cover his up. He thought he was covering up his sin. He thought he was making things right, but he was just multiplying it. Now he's got broken relationships everywhere. And isn't that what we usually do in our sin? Our sin never just affects us. It always hurts the people that we love too. Always. So instead of doing this and making his relationship with God right, he chose to defend his sin. He began to blame both God and Eve. Right? Instead of repairing that relationship, he broke relationship even further. In verse 12, it says, the man said, the woman, pointing a finger at her, that you, pointing his finger at God, put here with me, she's the one that gave me some fruit from the tree, and then I ate it. Like, I'm just an innocent bystander here. I'm just a victim. Don't you love those victims out there? Stop being a victim. Start being a victor, okay? Adam had the opportunity to man up, to stop being a whiny victim of circumstances in life, and to be like, God, I blew it. Please forgive me. Do you not think in that moment God would have forgiven him and made it right and gave him a big old hug and, you know? But no, Adam does what we boneheadedly, stubbornly choose to do all the time. We multiply sin, we blame people, we defend ourselves, we justify ourselves, and it's just all a big load of crap. I mean, come on, that's what all this is. So, whatever, God's done with that. So, he chose to, you know, do all this stuff. Then, let's see, the Lord turned to the woman, because he's done with him, he's getting nowhere with him. Do you ever notice that, like, the more that you talk, the deeper hole you dig yourself? You know when you're in trouble? You got a lie to cover a lie to cover a lie to cover a lie to cover a lie, and next thing you know, you're buried. God's like, okay, I'm done with this, I see where this is heading. All right, Eve, all right. He asked her the same question. What is this that you have done? Again, he gave Eve the same opportunity as he gave Adam. Confess your sin, repent, let's get on with this. Let's move forward from this. Let's make this right. Let's deal with it and make it right so we can move on. And of course, we know that the woman, she just followed Adam's lead, didn't she? She didn't choose to make her relationship right with God. She broke her relationship with God. And now she's breaking her relationship with, you know, the creation. She blames the snake. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she's a little better than Adam in her response, but still she missed it. She didn't confess and repent. And this is where we come to the next step. Love. Love doesn't punish sin. We think that God is the big punisher with a big bolt of lightning and everything. Love doesn't punish sin, but love disciplines when it's appropriate and necessary. And it's a whole sermon of itself to determine those things, but we're going to give you a high-level overview of this. A loving father disciplines his children when they sin. He does it as an expression of love. He doesn't punish them. He doesn't slap them across the face and be like, "What's wrong with you, fool?" He says, "Okay, look, here's what you knew was wrong. Here's what you knew you should not do. And here you went and done it, right? So here's discipline. Here's the consequence of that decision. And it's always going to be appropriate and measured and level." And we know over and over and over and over again in the Word of God, it says God loves us as his children, therefore he disciplines us. And our parents disciplined us. And we're going to go on and on and on and see here. Discipline is simply that. It is placing appropriate consequences in an attempt to prevent sin from being further multiplied or repeated. And usually that discipline comes in the form of natural consequences. Don't touch the hot stove. You go and you do it. Well, I'm not going to discipline you. You're already suffering the consequences from it. That was discipline in itself, right? You know, you do something you're not supposed to do. You realize, ow, that hurt. I shouldn't have done that. That's the consequence. That's discipline. Putting those things in place so you realize the reality that what I did was wrong. And here's why it was wrong. More importantly, what can I do to make it right? In this case, we're going to find out that Adam was banished from the paradise of the Garden of Eden. So was Eve. And this is so significant that I'd never seen before. Do you know where Adam and Eve were banished to? They were banished outside of the Garden of Eden. And we're going to read it here in a few seconds. He was placed in the very location where God formed him out of the mud. He was banished from the Garden of Eden, and he was put where he was created. And there's something to that. I don't know what it is yet. Spirit's going to give revelation. It's so significant that he chose that place to banish them to. And I'd never seen it before preparing this message. So we're going to get to that in a minute. Something significant about that. Now, although discipline, we never like it, right? The scriptures tell us that no discipline is pleasant at the time, but it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who allow themselves to be trained by it. If you're getting disciplined, learn from it. Get trained by it. Learn the lesson, get over it, and move on with life. Otherwise, you're going to be dealing with that same consequence over and over and over again in life until you learn the lesson, okay? We don't want to go around those mountains time and time and time again. We call it tough love. That's what we call this kind of love. God expressed some tough love here, but it is love. And God also gives us this tool of discipline to use as well as an expression of love. It is to be used by anyone who is in an authority to those who are under authority. And every single one of us right here are in one of those places. We're either in authority over some people or under authority of some people. All of us fall into that category one way or another. You're all in or under authority. Discipline is a tool. Parent and children, we already talked about that, right? Employers and employees, they'll use disciplinary action, you know, to show you what you did was wrong and to make it right and to remind you not to do it again. Teachers and students, police officers and citizens, and so on and so on and so on and so on. That tool of discipline has been given to all those people in authority to express their love toward those who are under authority. It doesn't feel loving at the time, but if they do it right, it is an expression of love. It's how God expresses his love toward us. If we are God's children, he will discipline us when it is necessary. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read through all the discipline that came their way. We know about it. You know, Eve now, childbearing is going to be painful and, you know, the whole biting the heel and all that fun stuff. We're going to skip ahead for time's sake to God making it right. Because God did something so unbelievably significant here in verse 21. Adam and Eve tried to do it themselves. They tried to cover their own sin and shame using the fig leaves. Or I say fig leaves, using whatever it was, you know, whatever plants they found and leaves. Anyways, their lettuce undies, they weren't sufficient to cover their sin and shame. And there is nothing that you can do to right your wrongs either. You are helpless to make your life right. Only God can right your wrongs. He's the only one that can do it because he's the only one who's sinless. Only a sinless person can make sin right. Otherwise, you're the blind leading the blind and you're both going to fall into a hole, right? It just doesn't work that way. So in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. Sin requires a blood sacrifice because the consequences of sin are death. You may have never stopped and thought about this, but imagine what that moment had to be like for Adam and Eve. What happened in the temple, I believe, is a shadow and a representation of what happened in the garden. I believe God took that animal, and it was no little measly mouse, you know. I think Adam and Eve need a little bit more than that little skin to cover. This wasn't a little rodent. This was a significant animal. We know that the perfect spotless, you know, sacrifice is a lamb. Took it, grabbed it by the head, slit its throat. For the first time, right there in the garden, in the midst of perfection and beauty, and death happened for the first time. He sacrificed that animal. They experienced death. It just had to be horrific for them. Then he made, you know, those coverings out of the skin of the animal to cover their sin and shame. They saw and they experienced firsthand the high cost of sin. The high, high cost of sin. You know, we'd be far less quick to run into sin if it wasn't Jesus, forgive me. If it was I sinned and I had to bring my bull and ram, like this is a year's salary for my family, and I got to take it to the temple and I've got to kill it and sacrifice it because of my sin, I think I'd be a lot less, you know, quick to run into sin. But isn't that pathetic of us? I would value that money more than I value what I'm actually doing when I sin. It's like I'm putting Christ on the cross all over again. Jesus gave his life, and I choose to sin. And I choose to sin over and over and over again. Why? That should break my heart far more than anything that I would have to sacrifice, right? It had to be horrific, but Adam and Eve had to realize the cost of their sin, what it really truly cost to cover their sin and shame. We know that love does exactly that. Love covers a multitude of sin. It's what the Word of God teaches us. Love doesn't enable sin. Don't be an enabler to the sinner in your life, okay? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Love does not enable sin. Love does not multiply sin. Love doesn't put up with it and say, oh, you know what? It's just such a weakness for you. It's okay. You'll get it next time. You know, it doesn't do any of those things. Love calls sin what it is. This was wrong. This was sin. This should have never happened. But then it makes the sacrifice to cover it. That's love. Love doesn't shame the sinner. Love removes the shame of the sinner. Love doesn't condemn the sinner. Love pays the price to remove that condemnation. Love always wins. God pursued Adam and Eve in their sin. He called them out. He gave them a chance to make it right. They wouldn't make it right, so he made it right. He sacrificed the animal and covered their sin and shame. That's love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And then verse 22, a conversation happens. A side conversation happens. For families, this is what happens. The kid goes and blows it. Like, okay, your mom and I, we need to talk about this. Right? So God, having no one else equal to talk to, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they decide to have a little, you know, meeting and their own little conference of its own. And the Lord God said, this man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. I don't even think they realized that yet, the fullness of what they now had. They possessed something, but they weren't ready to possess it yet. This is going to be a curse to them, not a blessing. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and to take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been made. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. love creates and maintains healthy boundaries. Boundaries that are put in place with no consequence, no maintenance, they're not boundaries. If you say don't do it and they do it again and nothing happens, that's not a boundary. That's not a boundary. God loved Adam and Eve enough that he showed tough love once again and he put a healthy boundary in place so they would never go to the tree of life in their condition and in their state. God knew if they sinned once eating a forbidden fruit from a tree, they would sin again eating forbidden fruit from a tree, right? They would do it again. So to prevent this from happening, God, first of all, we look at the banishment of Adam and Eve and think it's one of the most horrific things that could ever happen. God loved them so much, he removed them from temptation. He took that temptation away from them altogether. He took them out of the Garden of Eden, away from that tree of life, so that they would not be tempted to eat it. Because if you see it, and you see that garden, you know, you're going to be tempted to do it. You know, that flashing sword, come on. That's just like a neon light today calling me in, you know, like a bug to a bug zapper. So God chose to banish them. It was an act of love, even though it didn't feel like it to them. It doesn't look like it to us, but it was. He removed them from temptation. And he did everything he could do to put a boundary and to enforce that boundary. That strong boundary was put in place as a loving act, though it doesn't feel loving to those outside of it, does it? They didn't realize it was for their own good that God did this. Why? We know why, because we have the Word of God. We know the beginning, middle, and end. They didn't have it. They were living the beginning. We know that God did not put that boundary in place to keep Adam and Eve from the tree of life. He was put that boundary in place to keep that tree of life for Adam and Eve. He was preserving it for them at the right time and at the right way. How do we know this? Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here we have Genesis in Revelation. As it was in the beginning, so it will be in the end. Perfection. God isn't saving that tree, like trying to keep everyone away from it. God is preserving that tree for us, for those who receive the victory. The victory we know is found in who? Jesus Christ alone. None other than Jesus Christ. The time was not right. Adam and Eve, those, you know, sheep clothes that they were wearing, that it was probably kind of embarrassing. That was not their destination. That was just their path until they got there. That was just a temporary covering. In the same way, everything in the temple, the first temple, the second temple, the third temple when it gets built, those are just temporary. The perfect had to come. Jesus Christ had to give his own life, that perfect sacrificial lamb. Victory over sin and shame and condemnation could only be gained through him, the perfect sinless sacrifice. He lived the life perfectly. He completely was without sin, and he overcame temptation and weakness and everything that we experience, and he gave it away. So to those who choose to receive his salvation and to continue walking in it, those are the ones who gain the victory. Those are the ones that eat from the tree of life. There is a tree waiting for you. I can't wait till the day that I get to step into paradise and just pluck it from the tree and eat, and eternal life is yours. I don't want this life to be eternal. Does anybody else want this life to be eternal? Okay, I'm glad we're on the same page there. God didn't want that for Adam and Eve either. He banned them from the garden. He banished them, and he put up that guardian cherub. It was an act of love. He wanted something better for them. He wanted something better for them. He didn't want them to receive eternal life in their fallen condition. He wanted them to receive eternal life in their redeemed condition. And that's what he wants for you and I, too. He paid the price to redeem us, and now that tree of life is just waiting for just the right time when we get to pluck it, eat it, and live forever. This is love. 1 John 5. That's all of God's love toward us. I'm going to end quickly. I'm not going to keep us hanging on here forever. I know I'm going long today. In this way, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that he is born of God, that everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is God's love for us. Now, this is our love for him. This is how we express his love. In fact, this love for God to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, because everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have the victory. You've overcome the world, and eternal life is yours. It's yours. That is love. Love is obeying the commands of God. That's how you express your love toward God. And you do it with joy. It's not burdensome. I'm not missing out on anything. I'm gaining everything. I'm gaining life. I'm gaining blessings. This is the life. This is love. We can finally find our identity as being loved by God. You are his beloved. It's such an incredible understatement. We can't even begin to understand how great God's love is for us. But he does. He loves you deeply, dearly. He would give up anything just to be with you. God loves you so much that there's absolutely nothing that can ever change or stop that love. Every situation is redeemable. Every loss that you could ever endure, it's reimbursable. Every sin is forgivable. Except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's another message for another time. We can talk about that one. But it's forgivable. Every obstacle is removable. I mean, there's nothing that can stop the love of God. Every day, we talk about how his grace is new every day. According to that scripture, was it Leviticus? I can't remember. It's the Old Testament scripture. It's just in Lamentations, isn't it? Anyways, you'll find it somewhere someday. You'll have to find it for me. But where it says that his mercies are new every day, it also says that his love is new every day. Every day, his love is new toward you. It never grows old. It never grows moldy. Every day is a new day, full of opportunity to reach your full potential, because there's nothing that can separate you. God wants you to reach your full potential in him. He loves you so much that he made sure there is nothing that can ever separate you from his love. Ever. Ever. And of course you know where I'm going, Romans chapter 8. Now we know that in all things God works for good. Those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Right? God works all things together for good. He'll take the biggest mistake of your life, and he will turn it into something great and glorious. He's just that good. He's just that able. He brings beauty from ashes, life from death. I mean, there's nothing too hard for him. That's how much he loves. It's an expression of his love. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we would be like Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, right? He's the firstborn. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. We are children of God. Christ is sort of our brother as well. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Who here has been called of God into his salvation this morning? All right, we've got one excited person. Yeah! He's called us into his salvation. He's called everyone into his salvation. And anyone who receives it, he will justify. And anyone who is justified, he will also glorify. He wants to give you some glory. What then shall we say in response to all these things? I can't start there without talking about the good stuff, right? If God's for us, who can be against us? Who? No one. Nothing can stand in God's way. Nothing. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Because it's God alone who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one, right? Jesus Christ who died, who more than that, he was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God, and he is also interceding for us. You got the enemy day and night accusing you, and you've got the Son sitting beside you being like, oh, that one's mine. He's defending you. You've got a defender in the throne room. Got an accuser too, but you've got a defender in the throne room, and that's the one that the Father listens to. And it goes on and on and on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, should hardship, persecution, I feel like, Yeah, anyways. Persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. Doesn't matter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ that is in Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you. You are loved. You are loved with a love that is so great, so glorious, that nothing can stop it. Nothing can take it away from you. You can't even get in your own way when it comes to God's love. I praise God for that. I can't even trip myself up. God still loves me. Doesn't matter where I'm at or what I'm doing or what's going on. He loves me. I am loved by God. And so we're going to end with this prayer over us all, and then we're going to respond in song. It comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. And this is my prayer over you all and even over myself. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, that he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through our faith. I pray that we, being rooted, being established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how deep is the love of Christ? And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.